Now let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we read from verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. The church at Thessalonica was remarkable for the speed with which things happened. On the first Sabbath, Paul preached there. There were converts. We read about this in Acts chapter 17. And as we found in chapter 1 verse 5 of this Thessalonian epistle, the gospel came to them not in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Jews were converted, Greeks were converted, and also high-ranking women, wives of magistrates and governors, were converted as well. But then, just as quickly, straight afterwards, trouble broke out. And soon Paul and the others had to leave for their own safety. However, even without the missionaries, the church flourished. And when they sent Timothy for news of how the church was doing, and Timothy came back, chapter 3 verse 6, Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. So what speed, conversions, trouble, the church still going on, even though the missionaries had to leave quite soon. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to work like this. One blessing after another in quick succession. In other cases, a church takes a long time to come into being and an even longer time to grow. But these are the ways the Lord sovereignly works in variety. However, the rapidity of all that had happened at Thessalonica meant that Paul had little time to organize and constitute the Thessalonian church. Now, by that I mean this. In Acts 14, verse 23, it was always the apostles' practice that when a new church was planted, it is just not left to itself, but that it should have government and order. And so Acts 14, verse 23, we have a glimpse of it. What happened in the first missionary journey. When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So when churches were planted, they were constituted as bodies of believers in a membership who elected elders and other office bearers over them. In the case of Philippi, we read in chapter 1 and verse 1, the church at Philippi, where Paul perhaps had longer, we read that he sends greetings to the saints at Philippi who are with the bishops and deacons. Bishops being elders or overseers, it's the same office but a different word. The elders and also the deacons. And so that was the typical way churches were constituted in those times and still should be today. But at Thessalonica, because there was so little time before Paul and the others had to leave, the men appointed as elders and presumably deacons there had been left on their own. And they had done their best, probably. But the fact that Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't have longer with these new office bearers to prepare them for their ministry may have meant that there were problems between them and the members. For one thing, these elders and deacons would have been largely untaught and inexperienced. Paul had little time to teach them and guide them and help them in their office. And much later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he lays out the qualifications for elders and deacons. Titus chapter 1, qualifications for elder and the function of that office. Well, there was no time for any of that with these men here at Thessalonica. And then some were drawn perhaps from lower classes in that Thessalonian society. Not all the men would have been of a professional kind. And it says in Acts 17 and verse 4 that among the converts, the chief women, not a few. Without wanting to be at all disrespectful in any of this, but you see the chief women, wives of magistrates, wives of city officials, women who were women, but they were converted. They were brought into the church to find themselves with elders and deacons who were perhaps ordinary working men from a different strata of society altogether. And it must have strained their grace to submit to an almost illiterate man, a rough and ready working man who was a deacon or an elder. Not being disrespectful, but that's just how it was. And so you see, untaught and inexperienced, and then some from the lower classes of society, it would make for problems. It could be that some of them had made mistakes, lacking in tact and in wisdom, so that some members were provoked maybe or upset because things were done clumsily, handled clumsily. Individuals were not handled carefully and graciously and pastorally. And so mistakes were made, and there was criticism of these men who were over the members in the church. And of course, if you're not a sympathetic member and you want to find something to criticize in office bearers, you will easily find it. Experience is always teaching that in any church. So this is probably what lies behind what we read in verses 12 and 13. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. You see, the news from Timothy, while it had included the fact that the church was going on well, by and large, but there was this problem of how things were sometimes between the office bearers and the members. They were untaught and inexperienced. They perhaps made that they were drawn from a different class, and they had perhaps made mistakes. Now, this was not terribly serious, for Paul says, verse 12, we beseech you. Not that there was a great breakdown in relationships, like at Corinth, where Paul has to speak a lot more strongly. But a little gentle word, a beseeching. Because this is something the devil can exploit, isn't it? Elsewhere, Paul said, "We're not ignorant of his devices, lest Satan get an advantage over us." And you see, there can never be unity in a local church unless the relationship between office bearers and members is cordial and gracious. And that is a fact. There can never be unity in a local church unless the relationship between church officers and members is cordial and gracious. And one thing the devil will exploit is any little breakdown in this kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying this tonight to us all because this is sadly true of us in any way. This is not a necessary word. It just happens that we've come to these verses. But it's always good to think about these things, isn't it? We're blessedly free from it here. But it doesn't mean to say we always shall. We haven't always been in the past. But let's heed these words for ourselves this evening. Paul wisely addresses these words to the members regarding their office bearers so that there will be this cordial and gracious relationship. And it's on record here for every local church to learn from. Let's look first of all then at the church officers, them which labour among you, and then secondly, the church members, know them which labour among you and esteem them very highly, and so on. Let's look at this description of church officers in verse 12. Them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, it's interesting to note that Paul doesn't refer to these men by their office. He doesn't say they're elders or deacons. He describes them by their work. They labour among you and are over you in the Lord. Now, how wise is that? You see, he's not so much as emphasizing spiritual authority as what they do for you. And that's much more likely, isn't it, to induce these members to view them in the right way. Notice verse 12, which labour among you. And you see, church officers, they are men who are the same as other male members in the church. They are among you, drawn from their number. Except, of course, the pastor, who is very often called from another situation, perhaps, and set over the church. But even in some church situations, men are raised up from among the membership and are called to the ministry internally. And so they take up their place there in that way. But you see, from among you, labour among you. In Acts 6, verse 3, at the appointment of the first deacons, look ye out from among you, says the apostle. Seven worthy men to be deacons. And the elders. 1 Peter 5 verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, writes Peter. It's a stress of the fact that these men are among the other men. They are the qualified and raised up and leading men in the assembly, but they're ordinary men, like the rest. And it's as if Paul is saying, have pity on these men. They're not something superhuman. They're not a different beast, different creature from others. They're flesh and blood of like passions with the rest. They're among you. So do bear with them. They are not perfect, but only as perfect as God by his grace enables them to be. So that's a good way to start, isn't it? But then he mentions also in that phrase the fact that the work is hard, which labour among you. Deacons, elders, and the minister or pastor, the teaching ruling elder. The word labour, it emphasises the tiredness and fatigue that belongs to spiritual work done by those who hold office. It's the same word as we find in Luke 5, verse 5, where Peter says to Jesus, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. And you want us to cast the net again?" And you can imagine, can't you, Peter the fisherman. "We've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. My arms are aching. My eyelids are heavy and pricking, longing to close. My whole frame is weary and I'm wanting to go to bed. Toiled all the night." And believe you me, spiritual work is the most tiring work of all. Because you see, there is this dimension whereby it becomes very hard. Office bearers are the target of the enemy, the devil. And any work that they do is always exposed to his attack. And it becomes the harder to do sometimes. And that's why every little work, together with every big thing, has to be done prayerfully with humble dependence upon the Lord. It cannot be done any other way, otherwise we are relying upon our own strength. And brethren who are elders, deacons, ministers will say that. The nature of the work, because it's in the kingdom of God, it's spiritual. It's hated and attacked by the devil. It can be extra hard, even the smallest aspect of it. They labour among you. A man can go to work on Monday and he can follow his profession or do his job as the Lord helps, using his gifts for that calling. That's one thing. But to do something on the Lord's day, and at other times that is to do with the work of the Lord, that's another thing altogether. And it takes it out of one. It really does. There is all the difference between, say, lecturing. If I lectured at some place, I have lectured sometimes, some place, on some subject, that would be one thing. But you're just giving facts, aren't you, when you're lecturing? You're just imparting information. And you're making it interesting and instructing the minds of the students in order to equip them for exams and qualifications. But preaching now. Preaching is another thing altogether. That's not lecturing. That's not just imparting information. That is a message that one gives from the Word of God in the name of God, and comes through a personality. And a man has to throw his whole soul and body and being into this thing. And it's all the difference in the world. And one sermon is something that takes out of a man so much that 10 lectures wouldn't take out of him. He might be a little tired mentally after 10 lectures, but the energy and strength that's expended in preaching is of a spiritual kind, which labour among you. And that's without mentioning, of course, the hours of preparation has gone beforehand. Not only the notes, but prayer and thought and the preparation of one's own mind and heart and spirit. And any preacher will tell you that it's an exhausting thing. And it's not just because sometimes he moves about a bit quick and perspires a little. You could do that with lecturing. It would make it perhaps a bit more entertaining if you did that. But preaching is another thing altogether. Which labour among you. And it is a good thing at prayer meetings. Does my heart good to hear prayers from certain ones sometimes? For the pastor in his preaching, for our deacons and their ministry. Because you know that two of our deacons preach, and they give of themselves fully. And other men preach on the Lord's Day at the care homes and so on. And it does cost, doesn't it? It's labour. It's not straightforward. It's not easy. You feel opposed. You feel difficult. So much in the way. What grace we need. What help from above. But when we are helped, it's a blessed thing. But it is a labour. And labour takes its toll. And so you see, do pray for office bearers. Oh, how they need the prayers of God's people. Their own prayers. Gracious help. All the time. I'm pleased to hear sometimes in the prayers at prayer meetings, Lord, bless the pastor and the deacons and their families. We value that too. Because you see, if we are the target of the enemy, our wives and children can be targets as well. And the devil can get in these things. And so in our labour, how much we need the Lord and how much we need the prayers of God's supportive people. How thankful we are that we enjoy it. Which labour then among you. Look at this other thing in verse 12. And are over you in the Lord. Now again, there's a wonderfully pastorally wise way of putting it. Over you in the Lord. See the balance there. And that's the beauty, isn't it, of spiritual authority in the church. He doesn't say, and are over you. And you submit. And are over you in the Lord. The sphere of their authority is in things to do with our relationship to the Lord. In fact, the Lord is the source of that authority. But it's in the sphere of the Christian life, isn't it? In the church and wherever we live as Christians. And of course, if that is so in the Lord, there can only be one basis for that authority, can't there? And it's not what those who labour among you say. It's what God says. And that's the Bible. In the Lord means under the Word. That's how God has given authority. And the basis of it in the church. What the Scriptures say. And we must ever remember that. That's the genius of Protestantism, isn't it? That each of us has the blessing of freedom of conscience under the Word. And it's not that a priest comes and tells us what we should do or what we can't do or give us permission for that or the other or exert a kind of a authority over us that is stifling and intimidating. Not at all. We are free under the Word. And if the pastor and other office bearers have authority, then it's only by way of administering that Word and showing God's people from the Word what is right and what is wrong. Not an inch further than what this book says. And if it's in the Scriptures, well, then it's right. If it's not in the Scriptures, no man has got a right to require anything of God's people. Now let me give you an illustration of what I mean. This is a rather silly one, but believe you me, it's true. And I won't say which church denomination it happened in, but it just illustrates the point. Over you in the Lord. There was a good, devout, godly woman. And one day, she had to get up on her bungalow roof. I'm telling you as it was told me. And being that she had to get up on her bungalow roof to do some little minor job, she thought it would be necessary to put a pair of loose-fitting trousers on, for modesty's sake. Now, this good woman knows from the Scriptures that women should look like women, and in attire and so on. A dress or a skirt is most appropriate, certainly in God's house, but not necessarily in more casual contexts, but certainly up on the roof, for obvious reasons, she wore a pair of loose-fitting trousers. One of the elders of the church drove by and happened to look up and stopped his car, took notice, and then went on his way. And there was an elders' meeting, and this woman was summoned before the elders' meeting. And she was told that she was seen, observed on her roof, wearing a pair of trousers. And she pleaded in the fact that I was exposed upon that roof. For modesty's sake, I put these trousers on. But you were wearing trousers. Yes, but it was for this reason, for a more important reason, modesty's sake. And they said, yes, but you should have put a skirt over the trousers. Now you see the ridiculousness of that. Over you in the Lord. Is that not legalism and man-made rule? Which becomes then ridiculous. Not a scriptural requirement in that case. In fact, if you wanted to argue a point, the woman was being more scriptural than the elders. Because her thoughts were for modesty, which is scriptural. Their thought was a skirt for whatever reason, which isn't scriptural when it looks ridiculous over a pair of trousers. Well, you see, that's an extreme example. But there are plenty less extreme, and we need to be careful, don't we? Over you in the Lord, in the things that the Lord has revealed and made clear in his word, that's the basis. And then verse 12 again, and admonish you. That's what the office bearers do as well. And the word admonish means to put in mind. Now, when you come to God's house and hear the preaching, and if you are ever spoken to by a church officer in a way that would intend to just correct you a little, is your great desire to be put in mind of my scriptural duty, to be admonished, just simply reminded what God's word says and requires? And if I happen to be outside of that a little, a necessary word to bring me back. It's wonderful when you have a spirit that is willing to heed that. You see, it all begins where Saul of Tarsus began. Acts 9 verse 6 on the Damascus road. There he was, a proud Pharisee, riding to Damascus to arrest more Christians and have them punished. The Lord Jesus Christ in his glory appears to him, and the sheer overwhelming grace manifested, which arrested him, meant that he was on the ground, trembling and astonished, and he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And that's the spirit, isn't it? Always a real disciple. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if I stray from any of that, put me in mind of what thou wilt have me to do." Through what I hear in the preaching, through what someone might need to say to me. But oh, a spirit that is teachable and submissive, willing to learn, willing to yield, and admonish you. You know, some Christians have actually been heard to say, not here, but some Christians have actually heard to say, "Well, I know it's in the Bible, but I'm still not going to do it." Or something like, "Well, whenever pastor deals with this man, he can quote the scriptures, he tells me from the scriptures, but I still don't believe it. I'm still not going to do it." See, what an amazing spirit that is, isn't it? "And admonish you," put you in mind. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Well, that's the office bearers, you see. It's what they're to do. The preachers and others supporting him, which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. I remember before I became a minister and I was a church member and grew up as a young man in a church, whatever else I may not have done right, I do thank God that I can look back to those years and I did honestly feel grateful for a faithful pastor and for some, not all sadly, as it became in latter times, but some on the diaconate whose lives were an inspiration to me. And the wisdom that came from their mouths, the edifying things they said, the helpful things they said to me as a young man. Thank God for that. And how blessed to be in a church where that operates, so that there are those whom God has raised up and appointed to their office through the election of the church, but executing the will of the head in these things, which are among us and labour and are over us in the Lord and admonish us and are the blessing that they are to our souls. Thank God when it is so in every church. May it always be so. Well, what about the church members now? Well, again, look at these verses. Verse 12. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you," and so on. Know them. The word means appreciate them. Carries the idea of understanding and being well aware of them. And I'm encouraged to know that it's the same word as is in Matthew 6, verse 32, where Jesus says, "Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Now, isn't the knowledge of God our Father a knowledge of understanding that's perfect and complete? He understands completely about us. He knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. He knows we have need of this, that, and the other, and has promised to supply it. He appreciates how we are. He makes allowances. He's kind. He's gracious. He's even indulgent when it's right for us. "Your heavenly Father knoweth ye have need of such certain things." Well, the same word. Brethren and sisters in the membership, know them who are the office bearers in the church. Understand them. Appreciate them. Enter into their situations
what kind of people they are. The dear brethren they are, their needs, their struggles, their difficulties. You see, it was never the will of the Lord that those who hold office in the church be right up there on a pedestal, aloof, away from people, looked up to with such awe, but oh, so far different. No, no, they're among us, aren't they? And again, you see, because the Lord's servants here are seeking to be faithful to the Lord and his word, oh, how the devil makes life difficult. And there are struggles. There are struggles, personal difficulties, disappointments, heartaches, problems that the generality of people perhaps know nothing about. Temptations in a realm that others Christians perhaps never ever know anything about by way of experience. Know them. Know them. They have marriages to maintain, families to provide for and bring up in the Lord. They have their own struggles, health-wise perhaps sometimes. Things that belong to their unique personality, each and every one, they're not all the same. And they might seem, some of them, competent, confident, and up together. And yet, often, underneath, there is misgiving, sense of unworthiness, discouragement. Know them. Ordinary men, you see, with all these things, representative for the other men and people in the church. And I think perhaps if there is that closeness between office bearers and members, there will be that knowledge, won't there? You will know what kind of a man your pastor is, what kind of men your deacons are. You'll know something. And you'll know how to pray and how to understand and how to encourage and help, support. You see, know them means all the world, doesn't it, to be helped in this way. We can, I believe, be very thankful for how it is here in this church. But you know, in other churches, sometimes the minister, or the deacons, elders, they labour away and they feel they get not a word of encouragement from anybody. Don't feel they're appreciated. Don't feel there's any credit given in the right sense for all that they do. Just taken for granted. So discouraging and dispiriting when it's like that, isn't it? Know them. Appreciate them. And then you see it goes further, doesn't it? Think highly of them and esteem them very highly. Now, it doesn't mean you look up to them and make them almost like a pope. But there is that right sense in which, by virtue of office, they are entitled to respect. But these were newly appointed at Thessalonica, and things were not going too well in these early days, and they were not getting the respect from the members, especially perhaps from among these chief women, not a few, who were not very impressed with the performance of these men. Ah, says Paul, never mind, esteem them very highly for their works' sake. It's an amazing thing to me, thinking about the minister particularly, how that things have so changed. In the early part of the 19th century, and this is hard to believe, but in the early part of the 19th century, do you know, the minister was more highly thought of and looked up to than the doctor. He was. In the 1830s, 50s, the clergyman of the Church of England, he was a gentleman. He belonged to the upper ranks of society. He had a great vicarage, rectory. He had servants. He had a career path that would go from rector to perhaps canon and then bishop and so on. Now, I'm not saying this was right, but society in those days knew what was important. Whereas the doctor, what was he? Well, he was a ham-fisted character who'd come round with a few cures and remedies. Very few of them worked. And if he wanted to do an operation on you, look out. He had a knife which he wiped on his apron and he would cut a person open. But it was not really very professional or respectable. And even a nonconformist minister, a dissenter, as they were called, who were barred from the universities and had other disadvantages because, well, they were just pretenders to the ministry. They were Baptists and Methodists and all the rest of it. Not the clergymen who'd gone to Oxford and Cambridge and had come out with qualifications of that sort and had entered the church. But even so, even nonconformist dissenting ministers were looked up to by their own people at any rate, even if not by Church of England people. But the doctor? Well, you kept out of his way, really. But how different it is today, dear friends, isn't it? Oh, the doctor. Oh, how great he is now. And the surgeon. Oh, my word. And in comes the minister. Who's he now? Who's the old vicar now? Silly old man. See, things have turned round completely. But when things are as they ought to be, esteem them very highly. And a society that has the fear of God and spiritual eternal priorities and sets an importance upon righteousness and preparation for the next world, the minister will be the man you want, the man you need. For he's the man of God. Now listen to this. In Osborne, on the Isle of Wight, there stands a building called Osborne House. It was particularly enjoyed by the Prince Consort, Prince Albert, the husband of Queen Victoria. He had it enlarged and made ornate. And he and the Queen used to retire there for periods and enjoy themselves with the family. Well, the rector of Osborne, favoured man, he one day was visiting an elderly woman who was an invalid in her home. But when he arrived, he found that sitting on the bed was a woman dressed entirely in black. And he started to go away. The woman turned round and said to him, "Pray remain. I should not wish the invalid to lose the comfort which a clergyman might afford." And she retired out of the room. And the clergyman found lying on the bed a book with texts of scripture adapted to the sick. And found certain portions of scripture the lady had been reading to this woman. The lady was Queen Victoria herself. And she retires from the room because the clergyman, the man of God, can do more for this woman. You see, that's how it was. Where did it come from? It came from the Bible, didn't it? Where is it gone? Why is it gone? Because the Bible has been ditched by this nation. Esteem them very highly. If a man is called of God and appointed to the office of the ministry, and he can do good to your soul, isn't he really at the end of the day of more value than a doctor or any other? We don't despise these wonderful provisions of medical science that has advanced so greatly to today. But none higher or greater than a man who can bring God's word and God's grace to you. And look, real affection in love.
And beware of a minister. Beware of a church officer who makes you feel uneasy and intimidated. You see, the priests of the Roman church, people don't look up to them in love. They look up to them in fear, don't they? And certainly they did at one time, not so much now, again. But I remember my mother saying, she was Austrian, she grew up in a thoroughly Roman Catholic country. And in the 1930s, when she was a little girl, she said, the priest in the village, if he caught you being naughty, you trembled with fear. He could get hold of you and give you a good hiding. He's a powerful man. Frightened children. And the grown-ups that attended the church, they were in fear of him. Dependent on him for the masses and the absolutions and the penances and everything that he prescribed for their souls. Paid their money in the hope that their loved ones in the next world might have less years in purgatory and then eventually go to heaven. They ruled by power and fear. And if they could, they still would. And that is not a scriptural office, is it? The priest. In love. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. How loving were the relations between the Thessalonians and the Apostle Paul. Real friend, spiritual guide, and helper. And then you see, what's the end of it all? Church officers, church members. Notice the "and" at the end of verse 13. It's in italics. It doesn't translate an actual word, but it's put there for smoothness of rendering. But literally, be at peace among yourselves. Which means to say that if these other things are in place, you'll be at peace among yourselves. There'll be the cordial relations between officers and members. There'll be peace, unity, fellowship, closeness, love. Isn't that wonderful? Just a little bit of a threat that these things are breaking up somewhat, but the apostle only has to beseech them over this, and we can be sure that things will come together and be as they should be. And if there's peace, and there can only be peace and unity where things are right between office bearers and members, if there's peace, then 2 Corinthians 13 and 11 will be the result. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. God in the midst, where there's peace and unity, closeness and love between God's servants and God's people. The God of peace, the God of love and peace shall be with you. Well, thank God, we believe it is so among us. May it increase and abound. May it ever be preserved. May God give it to every church in the world. Let us sing to